So hear now God's word. As it is given to us in the book of Daniel, we're going to be studying the first 20 verses of the 11th chapter, but I'm going to read a representative 9 through 13 as our scripture reading this night, this evening. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude. But it shall be given into his hands. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude, and greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And may the Lord truly bless our study this evening, and may he exhibit to our hearts his great power, his sovereignty. Let's pray and ask him to do just that. Father, as we delve into this amazing prophecy and we see these words written so many years ago that have been completely in a detailed way fulfilled in history, may we see it as that. May you impress upon our heart with every single word on this page just how extraordinary it is that it was given to a man named Daniel 530, 40 years before Jesus came, before he was even born. And so, dear Lord, we ask that we will keep that in mind and that we will be blessed by your sovereignty, by your power, and just by the authenticity of this amazing book that you have given us, your inerrant and infallible word. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as most of you know, because you've been here throughout this study of Daniel, you know that one of the major themes of Daniel has been God's sovereign control, his dominion in history, and how kingdoms may rise and fall, and kings may rise and fall, but it's really the power of God overall. In fact, if you remember, this was so beautifully stated by Daniel back in the second chapter when God provided him with the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Back then, he said, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And this sort of sets the scene for all that we have really seen going through this book. God's sovereignty in history and some amazing prophecies that were given to Daniel well before the time that have been proven and verified by history. But brothers and sisters, we have not seen anything like we are about to see in this 11th chapter. So much so that I approach it with fear and trembling. And let me tell you why I do. We're going to have a reading, or what appears to be a reading of history tonight. A 400-year history from the time of Cyrus to the time of Antiochus the Great, right up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the reason that causes me to tremble is because I know that you guys don't really love history. And when I tell you that we're going to have this history lesson tonight, there's this like collective groan that goes through people as they say, oh no, and so you shut down because you think it's all history. But I need you to remember something from the very beginning all night long. This is not history. This is not a telling of what happened after it happened. That's what history is to recount the events that have already occurred. What you're about to read in this 11th chapter is prophecy. All of this given to Daniel well before, sometimes 400 years before it happens. One of the scholars that I read is an evangelical scholar. Her name is Joyce Baldwin, and she's a good conservative scholar. And she makes a suggestion, and I kind of find it fascinating. She said, as you read through this chapter, what you need to do, because some of these associations might be foreign to you. I mean, you may just read through the events and not make the connection. So what she says, why don't you take a secular history? Why don't you take a history book and open it up in this time period? And as you go through the text, go through the history, because what you will see is a one-to-one correlation between the prophecy and the history. And so that's what I've done for you tonight. I've done the homework. I've done the history part. And so as we work our way through this text, I'm going to give you the history that actually happened. But all the while, I want you to remember something. This isn't history. This is prophecy. And it is the most detailed, exact prophecy in Scripture. And to my mind, authenticates beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. That there is authority and power in this Word. It is a reason to believe. And so therefore, we have to keep in mind what we are seeing, or what we are reading. Now, we're going to do it a little bit different because of the amount of detail. And you know, I can't avoid it because that's what this chapter is. It is details. And so therefore, I'm going to do a lot of reading of those details. I've got 13 pages of notes here, folks, right? And it, you know, there's a lot of names and dates and things that go with this. So as we go through the text, I'm going to tell you the history, but I don't want it to read like a history. I want it to read like prophecy, because I can guarantee you at the end of this, you're going to understand why the liberal scholars say no way. No way that this is this prophecy, because prophecy cannot be this exact. They might agree that there's some kind of vague prophecy that you know that is fulfilled, but not details, not down to the exact happenings of history that cannot be denied. And so that's why we're going to go through it very carefully this evening. Now, just contextually where we are, you remember that the last three chapters of Daniel are all one vision. And last time we met, we looked at the 10th chapter, and there were some very interesting things in that chapter. First of all, it set the date of this vision. The third year of Cyrus the Great, probably 536 BC, because he came to power in 539. That was the same time that the first wave of exiles were returning to Jerusalem. So that's the beginning, or that's the time that this vision occurs. The second thing that was important that we learned was the continuation of the emphasis on the power of prayer, that Daniel's prayers are what have brought this vision about. It's not as detailed as it was in the 9th chapter when we saw his humility and contriteness of those prayers. But the angel, when he comes to Daniel and says, I am here because of the words that you have given, because of your prayers. But there was something that was quite different and quite extraordinary that we spent most of our time last time talking about, and that was the spiritual warfare, the glimpse into another dimension where there was a cosmic battle that was going on. And this became evident when Daniel was praying for 3 weeks without response. Now, in the 9th chapter, Gabriel came with the vision while Daniel was still praying, almost an immediate response. But now 3 weeks goes by. Daniel is fasting, he's getting weak, he's in his 80s, he's all filled with anxiety, but still the angel doesn't show up. And finally, when he arrives, he says, I would have been here 3 weeks ago, except I got held up by the angel of Persia. In other words, a fallen angel who stopped him in some way from bringing the vision to Daniel. And I think I realize why that went on. And I'll tell you at the end of the message this evening. But anyway, he couldn't get free from this spiritual struggle that was going on until Michael, the archangel, was dispatched. And then between the two of them, Michael occupied that angel so that this visiting angel, this celestial angel, we don't know his name. It might be Gabriel. We know that it's really not a Christophany. It is an angel. The angel got away so that he could tell Daniel this vision. And then at the very end of the chapter, we saw the angel kind of saying, you know something, I've really got to hurry up and give this to you because I need to get back to the fight. Because I left Michael fighting that angel alone. And not only is it going to be Persia, but as soon as we take care of him, well, the prince of Greece is going to come upon us. As if each one of these countries, these beasts that came out of the sea, had their own powerful force of evil, an angel with armies behind him that were struggling against Daniel getting this vision. And so that's sort of where we left it as we launch into the vision itself this evening. So take a look at the first verse. Now, there's a little bit of a problem there, and I'll explain it right away. So let's take a look at the first verse. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, if we follow into the sort of the way that Daniel has been organized, when you see something like that in the first person, it's usually Daniel speaking, and he's usually telling you when the vision occurred. Well, this is kind of problematic, because if you go back to the 10th chapter, in the very first verse, he tells us that this vision came in the third year of Cyrus the Great. Now, you may remember for our discussion back in the 9th chapter that Darius the Mede is either a governor of Cyrus the Great or it's Cyrus the Great himself. So the first year of Darius the Mede is also the first year of Cyrus the Great. But Daniel says this started in the third year, so there's a conflict, right? No, there really isn't. The problem here is that whoever decided to put these chapters where they did messed up. Because this verse doesn't belong with chapter 11. It actually is the end of the conversation of chapter 10. Remember, the verses and chapters were added much later and weren't part of the original writing. So here's the way it should read. The angel is talking to Daniel about the spiritual warfare, about leaving Michael alone, about that needed to return to the fight. And this is what he says going back to the 21st verse of chapter 10. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. As for me, angel speaking, in the first year of Darius the Mede, 3 years ago, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, and I've been fighting at his side ever since. You see, that's all he's saying. He's just saying that for the last 3 years, Michael and I have been contending against this spiritual warfare. They wanted to try and stop us from sharing this vision with you that God has sent me with 3 weeks ago. And so that wraps up chapter 10. Actually, chapter 11 should start with the second verse. And so that's where we're going to start this evening. So look in the second verse there, and we'll get started. And now I will show you the truth. Okay, this is the angel speaking to Daniel. And he says, now I will show you the truth. So let me just pause and get something off my chest. It's the only time I'm going to mention it tonight. As you know, liberal scholarship has looked at this chapter and they have said it couldn't possibly happen. That actually what we are reading is not Daniel and an angel, but somebody who lived around 167, 165 BC during the time of the Maccabees, who is acting like Daniel and writing this story, granted to show God's power and sovereignty in history, but it's all fabricated. It's all made up. And so, therefore, it is a history written ex eventu after the event occurred. And so, therefore, that's the reason that it is so exact. Now, they want me to believe that that's perfectly acceptable, that, you know, it wasn't unusual for a writer to take on another personality or call himself someone else and then write a story that sounds like it really happened, but it really didn't. But I draw exception with that because on various occasions, the angel has said, I'm here to tell you the truth. And I'm here to tell you what's written in the book of truth. In other words, this is the word directly from God. And so if this is not indeed what actually happened, but this is really an imposter in the second century BC, writing this as fiction, this is nothing but a fraudulent group of lies. And if it's a fraudulent group of lies, I don't care if it has a noble context. It has no place in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. In fact, it calls the entire Word of God into question if indeed there is a book that is so disingenuous and so fraudulent and so fake that it would pretend to be the truth, pretend to be the result of prayer, pretend to be the sovereignty of God when none of those things are actually true. To make matters worse, Jesus quotes from this vision in the New Testament, and he refers to Daniel as a prophet. So if this is a lie, then Jesus has just quoted a lie, which undermines him. So brothers and sisters, all of our faith is undermined if indeed we allow them to lead us astray. So therefore, I put my trust not in the clever ideas of scholars, but in the Word of God. And that's the reason I like scholars like Joyce Baldwin and others. Because let me read you what she says about this. She believes this is prophecy. She doesn't believe that it's written ex eventu after the fact, which means that she is mocked within her professional groups. This is what she says. With regard to prophecy as foretelling, the church has lost its nerve. An earthbound rationalistic humanism has so invaded Christian thinking as to tinge with faint ridicule all claims to see in the Bible anything more than the vaguest references to future events. Human thought enthroned has judged a chapter such as Daniel 11 to be history written after the event, whereas God enthroned, the one who was present at the beginning of time and will be present when time is no more, may surely claim with justification to announce from of old the things to come. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the end of my rant, okay? I just need to get that off my chest. I just really don't think that you can belittle the fact that you call this a farce and still want to consider that it has any value to us whatsoever. So we will read this as not history written after the fact, but the most extraordinary fulfilled prophecy that I think you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And I hope that I can bring that out as we make it through this in this evening. Just the first 20 verses. So let's look at the rest of that second verse, where the angel whips through 200 years of Persian history. Notice what he says after that. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. Now, it's hard to tell which kings he's talking about, whether Cyrus should be included in it. There were actually nine kings, and he's only focusing on four of them, but prophecy does that. History doesn't. History has to tell everything. Prophecy focuses on just what it is interested in. So, after Cyrus, there are four kings ending up in Xerxes. There was Cambyses in 530 to 522. 522, there was a usurper named Smerdis. 522 to 486, Darius I was the king. And then in 486 to 465 was Xerxes. That's the fourth king. So that's the focus, and that's where the angel wants us to go, because he was a king of great power and great wealth. And he also made an enemy of Greece. Look what that continues to say. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Well, the attacks of Xerxes upon Greece has been immortalized in legend and history, and movies and books. And he did. He attacked Greece, and he actually marched on Athens, sacked Athens, and burned the Parthenon. But then he was driven back. He was unsuccessful. But what Xerxes did was create a lasting animosity between the Greeks and the Persians, one that Alexander the Great would never forget. And that's where the history goes next. Okay? Look in the third verse. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. That's obviously referring to Alexander the Great. We've already seen both in the 7th chapter and the 8th chapter a handling of the life of Alexander in more detail. The angel's going to kind of skim over him here because, again, that's not his focus. Look what he goes on and says. Then as soon as he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken. Referring to the fact that Alexander, in 10 years, conquered the world, and then, when he was barely 30, in 332, he suddenly died. And after he died, the kingdom sort of fell apart. Chaos ensued because he did not have any posterity. Notice what it says next. And divided toward the four winds of heaven. Now, in several places already, we have had that four kingdom analogy made. That's sort of where the angel is taking us into those four kingdoms, particularly two of them. But back in the 7th chapter, one of the beasts who came out of the ocean that Daniel was seeing was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back and four heads. So therefore, representing those four kingdoms. In the 8th chapter, if you remember, there was a ram with one horn bigger than the other, representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And then here comes the he-goat, fast across the countryside, Alexander the Great, with one great horn. Well, that horn was broken, and then we read, and then came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. So that same idea of the four winds of heaven, four different kingdoms would come out of the empire that Alexander the Great left. But we learned something new in this chapter that we haven't learned previously, and that was, but not to his posterity. You see, Alexander the Great, after he died, he did not set up a succession, and particularly not his posterity. Now, there were only two that would have filled that bill of being the family of Alexander the Great, and therefore to have a claim to the throne. One was his brother, illegitimate son of his father, who was mentally deranged, but it didn't really matter because they did away with him in 317 BC, just a few years after Alexander's death. Alexander did have a son, Alexander IV, who was designated to be the one who would have followed him, but he was murdered in 310 BC along with his Persian mother. So therefore, there was no posterity that was left, exactly as the angel said, after Alexander the Great to take over the kingdom. In fact, Alexander didn't leave anyone to succeed him, as the fourth verse continues. Nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these, meaning besides his posterity. That means he did not appoint an heir. In fact, they tried to, on his deathbed, say, Alexander, who do you want to run your kingdom? And he just said, let the strongest one. Let the one who can beat the rest rise to power. So therefore, the kingdom was divided amongst four ruthless, power-hungry generals, and it was divided as such. There was the Greek area, Macedonia, that's where Greek is now. That was one of the kingdoms. That's the northernmost kingdom. And then there was Egypt down in the south. That was the southernmost reaches. Now, in between those two was Asia Minor, Syria, and then the farther Asian areas that would have been the eastern regions of Persia. And that was divided into two different kingdoms. But what is going to happen now is we are going to zero in on just two of those kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And for the rest of our evening, all the way through the 20th verse, we are going to see Daniel's, the theme of God being the one who raises up kings and brings them down fulfilled, because we are going to see kings come and go. But the important thing is this isn't history. This isn't us looking at, look at the way the kings rise and fall. This is God before the fact saying, this is the way it's going to happen. I'm going to raise up kings and bring them down. focusing on these two kingdoms. Now, when we say the north and the south kingdom, it's not the farthest north kingdom. It is north and south in relationship to Israel, because Israel is in the middle between the Syrian kingdom and the Egyptian kingdom. And they're going to be fighting each other for centuries. And Israel, Palestine, is right in the middle. In fact, they're the battleground. So as all of these armies go north to south and south to north, just imagine they're traipsing right across what is called the glorious land or the beautiful land, the land of Jerusalem and Judea. Now, we're introduced to the first two kings, the king of the south first and then the king of the north. Look at the fifth verse. Then the king of the south shall be strong. His name was Ptolemy the First. Now, he's not Egyptian. He's Greek. He was one of Alexander's generals. And he starts what is known as the Ptolemaic dynasty. It has a P in front of it, Ptolemy, but we don't pronounce the P. So the Ptolemaic dynasty is going to be all kinds of Ptolemies down throughout the time. That's a dynasty that is going to be established in the south. And then we're introduced to the kingdom of the north. But one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Now, the king of the south, Ptolemy, Egypt was a rich land, and they were already powerful, and so he was immediately in has resources and a great army. Well, in the north, in Syria, and actually in Babylon, one of the kings, one of the generals, was named Seleucus, and he is going to form the Seleucid dynasty that is going to continue all the way on to the time of the Romans. Now, he is going to actually grow in power in that Asia Minor area. But look what happens in history, okay? The prophecy given hundreds of years before this says that one of his princes, that word can be translated generals also, shall be stronger than he and shall rule. Well, what happens to Seleucus the First is that when he originally starts, he's king of Babylon. He takes that part of the empire. But he is quickly dethroned and literally run out of town. So he runs down to his friend in Egypt, Ptolemy, who makes him one of his princes, makes him one of his generals, and strengthens him and lets him recapture some of his power. And actually, in 312 BC, with Ptolemy supporting him, he retakes Babylon. And then over the ensuing years, he gains power because he continues to grow, take over vassal states all around him, and ends up with a larger and more powerful kingdom than even the king of the south. Now, they start at that time, and we go on to verse 6. They set up an alliance between the king of the north and the king of the south. Remember, they have relations with each other. They were friends. They were co-generals in Alexander's army. And as so was so often the case, they made an alliance that was solidified by marriage. Now, some time passes, 50 years to be exact, and an alliance is made. Look at the beginning of the sixth verse. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Okay? Well, about 250 BC, the daughter of the king of the south, now Ptolemy the Second, was betrothed to the king of the north, now Antiochus the Second, who's the grandson of Seleucus the First. Now her name was Berenice, and she was the daughter of the king of the south. Now, apparently the south is a little bit stronger than the north, because Ptolemy says, as a result of this alliance, when Antiochus II and my daughter Berenice have sons, they're going to be the heirs of the throne. Okay, that was the way that it was intended, but it didn't turn out that way. In fact, things went very sour. Let me read the whole rest of this sixth verse, and then I'll unpack it from you. I'm going to keep reminding you of this. I'm reading prophecy. Then I'm telling you history. Prophecy given hundreds of years before the history, and I want you to compare the two to see how exact it is. The rest of the sixth verse. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm. This is Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy. And he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Now let's kind of take that apart just a wee bit. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Well, as soon as Ptolemy, her father, died down in the kingdom of the south, old Antiochus divorced Berenice and remarried the woman he was married to before this alliance. You see, when he married Berenice, he divorced Laodice, I don't know how to pronounce it, divorced his wife from before and married Berenice so that this alliance could be. Well, as soon as Ptolemy's out of the picture, he divorces Berenice and remarries Laodice, his previous wife. Okay? Now, it goes on and says, he and his arm shall not endure. We're going to find out that Antiochus II makes a terrible mistake, and he should have stayed with Berenice. She shall be given up. Laodice turns around, murders Berenice, and then murders her infant son and completely destroys her. Her and her attendants. History tells us that she had brought many Egyptian attendants with her, and Laodice murdered all of them as well. He who fathered her all started when Ptolemy II died, and he who supported her in those times, Laodice turned around and murdered Antiochus II as well. Wiped everybody out because she wants her son to be the heir apparent to the throne. Now, I'm not making this up, folks. This is actual history, okay? You can understand when you see that in that detail why the liberal scholars would say there's no way that this could happen before the fact. There's no way that this could actually be prophecy. It is just too exact. But it continues all the way through this chapter. Verse 7. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. Well, the branch from her roots is her brother, Ptolemy III, the son of Ptolemy II, and brother to Berenice. And he takes control when Ptolemy II dies. And he has one thing on his mind: revenge and retaliation. And so he's very bitter, and so he strikes out against the north. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. The fortress of the king of the north is Syria, which is exactly what Ptolemy did. He defeated them on both land and sea and moved in and took the fortress that is Syria. He found Laodice and executed her and reestablished the throne the way it should be done. And then we just read some extraordinary details. Details that, I'm sorry, simply cannot be anything but the power of God. Notice what he says in verse 8. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. History tells us that when Ptolemy III sacked the temples, he found there Egyptian gods greatly precious to the Egyptians that Cambyses, the Persian king, way back at the time of Daniel, had stolen from Egypt and had been in the temples of Iran and Persia ever since. Well, when Ptolemy III went up there, he took these silver and golden vessels and these gods precious to the Egyptians and took them back. In fact, this is the reason that he was given the name Eurogetes, which means benefactor. He was loved by the Egyptians because he had returned these gods to them. Well, then at the end of verse 8 we read, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Peace ensued for at least a couple of years, 2:44 to 2:42. But in 2:42, going to verse 9, then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Seleucid II launched a counter invasion on Ptolemy III, but he was unsuccessful and he was forced to withdraw. And then we enter the time of history for the next 14 verses that centers around the rise, the expansion, and the fall of Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great. He was the greatest ruler of the kingdom of the north and expanded their wealth and influence until his downfall. Notice what we learn about him in the 10th verse. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces. The sons of Seleucus II were Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Seleucus reigned from 226 to 223, Antiochus from 223 all the way up to 187. During the time of both of their reigns, they constantly attacked over and over again the kingdom of the south, trying to gain the riches of Egypt. They would harass them and harass their people. And they will keep doing that. As the 10th verse continues, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through. Now, the reason that I read that earlier is that is a direct reference. I know it doesn't look like it because you're not putting these together. That's a direct reference to Jerusalem and Judea, because that is a quote from Isaiah 8. When Isaiah is talking about the Assyrians, he says, then it will sweep into Judah and it will overflow and pass through, which is exactly what was happening. When the south attacked the north, they would overflow and pass through Israel. When the north attacked the south, it would overflow and pass through Israel. And you know what happens when marauding armies pass through an intermediate land. They pillage, they steal, they take what they want. It is devastating to the people in the middle. Now, so even that is the sovereign work of God in history. And he is still shown to be sovereign over the machinations of men. Finally, in the end of that 10th verse, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Now, this is the north attacking the south. And they would take it all the way down to Egypt, which is the fortress. But in particular, this is talking about a great fortified city that is right on the very bottom of the Gaza Strip, as it is today, right at the border of Sinai and Egypt. And it is a place called Raphia. And that is where Antiochus III came down. Well, this enraged the king of the south, as we read in the 11th verse. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. Ptolemy IV, when Antiochus comes down to try and take that fortress city, won a decisive battle against him in 217 BC at Raphia. In the process, he regained control of Palestine and parts of southern Syria. We go on in the 12th verse. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. History tells us that somewhere between 20 and 70,000 were the casualties that Antiochus the Great suffered at Raphia. It was a devastating defeat. And so the power shifts now to the kingdom of the south. You see what this is? Kingdoms rising and falling. Kings rise and fall. The power shifts to the kingdom of the south. But that last phrase in verse 12, but he shall not prevail. Now, the NIV translates that he shall not be triumphant. He won't remain triumphant. In other words, he's not going to be triumphant for long. And that's kind of what it is. He wins, but he doesn't win completely. In fact, he didn't finish Antiochus III off. Rather, he sued for peace. And what he should have done is go ahead and finish him, because then he could have taken all of the northern kingdom, because he had won a major victory. But he didn't, and he allowed Antiochus to regain power, as the 13th verse continues. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, 14 to be exact, after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So what Antiochus did, because Ptolemy sued for peace, he raised an army, he attacked the people around him, he gained vassal states which would pay him tribute, he grew in power, and with a massive force, now powerful again, he turns his focus back upon the south. Now, this is exasperated in 204 B.C. when all of a sudden, very mysteriously, Ptolemy IV and his queen suddenly die. And so the southern kingdom is left without a ruler, because Ptolemy V is only 6 years old at the time. So political upheaval and chaos begin to befall the kingdom of the south. And in 200 B.C., Antiochus is able to regain Palestine and Judea. This spelled trouble for the kingdom of the south, trouble for Egypt, as we learn in the 14th verse. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. It was almost like when Antiochus once again raised up in rebellion against the king of the south, everybody else decided they would do the same. Because what happened, the way you consolidated power in those days is you would win over city-states and little fiefdoms, and you would hold them as, you would allow them autonomy, but you would collect tribute from them, and that's where the wealth would come. Well, all of these little fiefdoms, when they see Antiochus revolt against the south, they start doing the same thing. And one of those little fiefdoms, very interesting, is the city or the state of Israel. Notice what it says, "And the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail." Now, this is the angel talking to Daniel. So the violent among your own people, in other words, among the Jews, a pre-Maccabean, pre-zealot uprising against the kingdom of the south that still holds them in sway, but it fizzled. It didn't go anywhere. But this is one of the first times now that this history starts turning towards Israel, because after all, that is really what the angel is bringing about. They rose up, but they did not have any great success. Look at the 15th verse. "Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand." The details here are just amazing. For a long time, scholars thought this referred to Raphia in the south, that great fortress. But it didn't really fit the flow, because Antiochus won the battle in 2001. He lost it back in 2017. More likely, this refers to Sidon, of Tyre and Sidon fame, up in sort of the northern areas. Now, you have to realize there weren't any clear-cut boundaries. Even though it was the kingdom of the south, it wasn't all just in the south. They owned many city-states up and down the coastlands, because those were of great value, and Sidon was one of them. And so Antiochus was able to bring siege against Sidon and starve the people out, and he won a great battle there, even though the king of the south had his crack troops there. You see, he had mercenaries from up, the Aeolian mercenaries were up from Macedonia. And these were like some of the best fighters around. And they were part of that battle. And even though they were part of that battle, he still failed. And Antiochus III takes control and begins to move throughout the areas. He grew in great power. Look in the beginning of the 16th verse. "But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him." I don't know if you remember that language, but that's the same language that was used about Alexander the Great. And this power that Antiochus the Great begins to gain is that same kind of power. And look in the second part of that verse. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hands. The glorious land is Israel. It is Judea and Jerusalem. And just like back in the 8th chapter, we learned that Antiochus Epiphanes will later turn his face towards the glorious land. Now Antiochus the Great, his father, stands and takes control of Judea and Jerusalem and will not lose it, or Syria won't lose it, until the Maccabean revolt, quite some time later in 165 BC. But anyway, it is important for us to remember this isn't history, this is prophecy. And so what God is establishing through the angel that is talking to Daniel is that his sovereignty remains, no matter who's in control or who's in power. He's the one who raises up kings and puts them down and raises up kingdoms and puts them down, even as Daniel has said. Well, as if they hadn't learned their lesson earlier about an ill-fated alliance through marriage, Antiochus III decided that it was time to destroy the southern kingdom in a different way. Look in verse 17. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. It's like, okay, he's flexing his muscles. He's gaining great power and strength. And he obviously has the upper hand now over the kingdom of the south. And so he forces an agreement on them, which obviously was all in his favor. But he doesn't attack them. He doesn't wage war with them. And the reason being is that there's a new menace that is developing. A new beast is rising up out of the chaotic water. And Rome is starting to exert its influence throughout Greece, throughout Asia Minor, and throughout northern Africa. It is becoming the great superpower. And Antiochus III knows that if he attacks the south and they have a bloody war, both of them will be weakened. And so he decides, rather than through war to destroy the southern kingdom, he's going to do it through another alliance sealed by a marriage. This time, it's his daughter, even as the angel says. Look in the second part of that 17th verse. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. Antiochus gives his daughter, and her name is Cleopatra. Cleopatra the First, the great-great-great-great-grandmother of the famous Cleopatra. And he gives Cleopatra to Ptolemy the Fifth, and they are married in 193 BC. And the reason that he did that was he intended for his daughter from inside the kingdom to bring it down, to destroy it, so that he could then march in and take a bloodless coup as far as it was concerned. Now, many years later, 150 years later, her descendant, Cleopatra the Seventh, will gain great fame as having that affair with Julius Caesar. But when we learn that she's the daughter of women, that is an ancient way of saying, what a woman. I mean, she is really a spectacular woman and a great prize as far as Ptolemy the Fifth was concerned. But once again, the things didn't turn out the way they planned. The whole marriage thing backfired on Antiochus. Look at the end of the 17th verse. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Apparently, Cleopatra fell in love with Ptolemy and decided to side with him against her father. And in fact, even encouraged him to make a separate alliance with Rome against her father. So she betrayed him, and the whole marriage thing just kind of fell apart. Wasn't exactly turned out the way that Antiochus had planned, and kind of sealed the doom. It was the beginning of the end for Antiochus, as we learn in the next two verses. Look in verse 18. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. After all of this happens, he turns his face to the coastland. Now, as I said, the southern kingdom owned many city-states along the coastlands. And so, one by one, as Antiochus grows in power, he takes one city-state after another. But as is so often the case, he got greedy. And his lust for expansion and dominion is what destroyed him, because he began to expand not just into the coastlands, but into the Greek islands. Now, this new power, the Romans, said, sorry, this far and no farther. And they warned him about continuing to go into those coastlands. Well, he ignored them, and in 192 BC, he attacked the Greek islands. Well, Rome turned around and taught him a lesson. Look in the second part of 18b. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. The commander was named Lucius Scipio, brother of the famous, probably one of the greatest generals that was a very big part of Rome becoming the world power that they were. That was his older brother. But Lucius Scipio was no lightweight. He marched against Antiochus, drove him out of the Greek islands, chased him all the way back to Syria, which is what we learn in the beginning of the 19th verse. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land. He's back in Syria now. Now, what happened at this point was that Scipio forced a humiliating treaty upon Antiochus. And from that point on, he's little more than a vassal of Rome. Rome takes power now, that last beast to come out of the sea. As part of this treaty, the Treaty of Apama in 189 BC, there was huge tribute that he had to raise every year to pay off Rome, just to be able to stay autonomous. And Rome took 20 hostages back to Rome to hold captive in case Antiochus decided not to pay. One of those hostages was Antiochus IV, his younger son, who would later append the word Epiphanes to the back of his name and become the abomination of desolation, as we will read in the rest of this great vision. But this is going to be the end of Antiochus the Great. He shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. He met his end while he was desperately trying to raise the tribute to pay Rome. He was attacking a temple of Bel at Elymas in Iran, and he was assassinated by one of his own people. Once again, we hear the echo of Daniel 2:21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And finally, verse 20 is just sort of a quick covering of the rather lackluster reign of Seleucus IV, the elder son of Antiochus the Great. His reign was pretty much clouded by his financial troubles because Rome, as I said, was exacting great tribute out of him. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. The way things worked is Rome required tribute from Syria. Syria required tribute from everybody else, of which the Jews were just one of those states. And so Seleucus IV, he's the exactor, but specifically it was his henchman, his hatchet man, his finance minister, Heliodorus, who was the one who was to exact the tribute from Israel. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In a little bit more than a few days, 12 years to be exact, his lackluster reign would come to an end, not in a valiant way, dying on the battlefield, but assassinated for political intrigue, probably It was Heliodorus, his finance minister, who was the culprit, but more than likely, Antiochus IV, who is about to be let go and become the focus of this history from Rome, had something to do with it. And so there we have the first 20 verses of this amazingly exact prophecy. Once again, I remind you, this is not history. It reads like history. And it is in perfect sync with history, but it's not history, it's prophecy. It all came before, in some cases, 400 years before it actually happened. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see why the liberal scholars say this can't happen. I mean, it's impossible. There's no way that this, if you disavow fulfilled prophecy, you disavow this from happening. But you know something, I'm going to keep my comments short because I know this was an awful lot of material, but something comes to my mind. You know, I think I understand now the emphasis in chapter 10 on that spiritual warfare. I think I understand that one of the reasons that the prince or the angel of Persia and later the angel of Greece wanted to stop this information from getting to Daniel is because this is a reason to believe, brothers and sisters. When you read this, you realize this is an extraordinary book. This is God in history. There's no one can do something this exact except God. He is the one who knows things before they happen, and so therefore this is a reason for us to believe this book and to put our trust in what it says, and ultimately to put our trust in Jesus and the plan of salvation that God gives us. And that is something that those evil angels did not want to happen. And so I think I also understand why the world wants to strip this of its power, because they don't want this to be believed either. I mean, the world doesn't believe this. The world believes that this was written after the fact, and they don't believe that it's true prophecy. But they have no reason to believe that other than the fact that they disavow that prophecy can occur. But if you look at it as the prophecy of God, this is a reason for us to have faith and a strengthened faith and a reassurance, which is something that those evil fallen angels don't want. So I think they've been reassigned. I'm not going to say that all liberal scholars are working for the devil, but I think the devil works through them. Because if you can mask, if you can in any way keep this information from the people, who can read that and not believe that this is the Word of God? Who can read that and think that this happened by accident? No one can. So the only way that I can bring it down is to make it something that it's not, to try to hide it. And so I think there's a lot of spiritual warfare that goes on around this particular book. And we'll pick up there as we continue going forward. We've got 45 verses. I don't know if we'll finish it next time, but we'll certainly give it a good try. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is amazing. I just, the more I study it, the more times I go through it, and I see the exactness. Oh, I understand what those scholars are saying. I understand that if I didn't believe in you and I didn't believe in your sovereignty in history, if your sovereignty over all things, that you're the one who raises up kings and takes them down, then I could not believe in this. I would, along with them, say, no way. This has got to have been written after the fact. But the fact that we do believe in you, the fact that we do know that you are the author of all history and that your eternal decree will come to pass, that you know all of these things, that you have shown us your power through this little 80-year-old man, Daniel, and this great vision. Lord, help us apply this to our hearts and to our own faith and strengthen it, knowing that this is indeed your word and that every single thing that it says, it's just like this, the truth, exactly as the angel says, giving you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.